We're continuing on in our studies of the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're looking now at verse 3, where emphasis here is all according to the flesh. So we want to remember that in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it states concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, what does it mean according to the flesh? Obviously, we're dealing with the humanity of Jesus, unlike the previous part of the verses that dealt with the messianic aspect of Christ, the genealogy, that Jesus was born a king. So here you've dealt with really the divinity of Jesus. Now we're going to deal with the humanity of Jesus. Now, I want to read to you some statements from the pen of inspiration dealing with the humanity of Christ. Now, these are just going to be some verses. We're not going to look at every statement from the servant Lord, only because later on in Romans 8:3, Paul picks up the subject of the nature of Christ on the sinful nature. He talks about in the likeness of sinful flesh. So we're just going to read some of them, and then we will pick up some of the other ones later on as well. So we're just going to lay some groundwork here. First statement comes from manuscript 76-1903. Sister White says this: when we want a deep problem to study, let us fix our minds on the most marvelous thing that ever took place in earth or heaven, the incarnation of the Son of God. Stop right there. Did you all hear that? You want a deep problem to study? The most marvelous thing that ever took place in earth or heaven, the incarnation of the Son of God. Friends, don't let anybody tell you this is not an important subject, that it doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does matter. She goes on to say, God gave his son to die for sinful human beings, a death of ignominy and shame. He who was commander in the heavenly courts laid aside his royal robe and kingly crown and clothed his divinity with humanity, came to this world to stand at the head of the human race as the pattern man. He humbled himself to suffer with the race, to be afflicted with all their afflictions. The whole world was his. But so completely did he empty himself that during his ministry he declared, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then she quotes Hebrews 2:14-18. Now, I want us to read that. We're going to look at that right now. Hebrews chapter 2. And look what it says here, verses 14-18. Hebrews 2:14-18. Because this is really going to shed some incredible light. All right? Verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. By the way, that verse right there, if you just look at that for just a moment here, clearly indicates that if Jesus did not take on humanity, and as I shall clearly prove, and I think the Bible is without a shadow of doubt, Spirit of Prophecy confirms, fallen sinful humanity, he could not defeat Satan. In other words, dear friends, the humanity of Jesus is so critical to the plan of salvation that if Jesus did not take our nature, he could not have defeated Satan and thus provide salvation for the human race. So in other words, what I'm telling you is that the nature of Christ is a salvational issue. Make no mistake about that. And don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, stop right there. Listen to that. He didn't take on nature of angels. And what kind of nature did the angels have? Well, they had an unfallen nature. So who does he pick? Now, notice he says the seed of Abraham. He doesn't mention Adam. He doesn't mention anyone who, you know, before the time of Abraham. And what's interesting, he doesn't even really mention Abraham. He says the seed of Abraham, those who came after Abraham, making it very clear, centuries upon centuries after the fall, Jesus would take fallen humanity. In other words, dear friends, is in the argument of Paul, he's making it so clear that there's no way you can possibly construe the fact that Jesus came with the nature of Adam before the fall. There's no way. And so he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. And then he goes on, verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him, made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. I find these five verses so encouraging when it comes to the issue of the nature of Christ. One, it teaches you that it's critical to the plan of salvation. Two, we can find that he can identify with us in that he understands us, made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. How can he possibly be merciful and faithful in the things of God in regard to the reconciliation of man unless he knows what we're going through? And there's only one way he can know how we're going through unless he has our nature. And so Jesus would have had to take our fallen nature in order to redeem us. And Sister White says this is the most marvelous thing that ever took place in heaven and earth, the incarnation of the Son of God. Friends, I don't know why people, at least some people, want to get so hung up on this issue. Look, let me just state from the beginning, there is no doubt this is a great mystery and that we will never fully understand the magnitude of what took place in regard to Jesus' incarnation. It's impossible. How that God became man and how that God was born through a virgin. I can't explain that. Nobody can. And this doesn't disprove that Jesus took our fallen nature. It simply establishes the fact that this is a subject that is beyond human comprehension, at least in some aspects. I mean, look, nobody can explain to you the mystery of grace. Nobody can explain the entrance of sin. We know it came from Satan, but how could Satan, a perfect being in a perfect universe, coming from the hands of a perfect God, sin? You can't explain that. It's a mystery. And we could go down so many other things. Take creation. All we know is what the word of the Lord indicates. And of course, we know that from studying the science, obviously from God's biblical perspective, we know that, dear friends, science confirms creation. But how God actually brought about, God took nothing and simply spoke the word. And from the word came forth the very thing that God spoke. Out of nothing came something based on simply God speaking it. Let there be light. And out of nowhere, here comes light. And then God began creation, the process of creation. 6 days, first, second, third, and fourth. And each day God speaks, something new comes into existence. From nothing comes something. Nobody can explain that. And people, what's interesting, it's rather fascinating to me when people argue about creation, and not just creation, but the great mysteries of the Bible in general. And they say, well, you know, it can't be because, you know, the science of the world proves otherwise. In other words, physics, the laws of physics and biology and other things, it doesn't make any sense, they say. It doesn't make, you know, it can't be proven from a scientific standpoint. And I say to them, well, the problem with you is that one of the things you've done is you've predicated God to work only within the realm of the natural world. And God isn't bound to the natural world. He created the natural world. And the laws of physics only apply to the natural world. God operates in the supernatural world where the laws of physics don't operate. What we have to understand, dear friends, is that God operates from a supernatural standpoint. The irony of it all is that the very creature he created is questioning the creator in regard to these things. And friends, you cannot bound God to the natural world as if God can only operate in the natural world using natural means. If that's the case, then what makes him God? Friends, if God cannot operate in the supernatural world and perform supernatural acts, even within the natural world, then you tell me what makes him God. You see, dear friends, if God cannot operate in the supernatural world, divine, miraculous events, and operate it even within the realm of the natural world, then, dear friends, there is no God. But the scripture makes it clear that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And so God, dear friends, operates on a completely different level than you and I. It's not the same. And so God is trying to help us to understand that even in the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, all the aspects of it, you're not going to understand. Some things are just beyond human comprehension. When God brought forth the Son of God from the Virgin, that was a supernatural act. That wasn't a natural act. That was a supernatural act. God defied the laws of physics and biology. He said, I'm not bound by the laws of physics and biology. Biology and physics is bound to me. I created it. It didn't create me. So this is the problem some people have. They try to bring God down to their level, which, by the way, is what Paul later goes on to say in the book of Romans. They ended up, in doing so, worship the creature instead of the creator. They brought God down to their level and thus worship the creation. And of course, this is nothing more than pantheism, and you get the pagan ideas of the mystical religions of the East and nature worship, you know, the sun worship. And we can just go on and on and on with the various concepts and ideas that are portrayed in those theories. But Paul talks about that, and we'll get to that when he comes to it. But that's a very interesting set of passages there in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 18. Don't ever forget them. They are brilliant. And as I like this one too, it goes on in verse 17, just to show you something. Wherefore it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren that, in other words, the reason why, what was so critical, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, the nature of Christ is critical to the atonement. Critical for Jesus interceding in our behalf. In Hebrews 7:25, it says he ever lives to make intercession in our behalf. How can he intercede unless he has our nature? In other words, how could he identify and understand the pains and trials and tribulations and afflictions of humanity unless he walked in our shoes? And so, dear friends, what we have is a compassionate Redeemer, a compassionate high priest, someone who can understand. You say, he doesn't know what I'm going through. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He knows exactly what you're going through. And dear friends, you need not worry. Jesus is there for you, to help you, to guide you. And he wants you to understand that you have a friend in him. So go to him just as you are and pour forth all your burdens and cares. And I'll tell you what, dear friends, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret coming to Jesus and pouring out all your fears and your burdens and your cares. Tell him, dear friends, because he loves to make intercession in your behalf. He is a Redeemer, dear friends, who is helping us in every way. That's why I like that verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able. In other words, because he took our humanity, he suffered in humanity, being tempted in humanity, he is now able to help them that are tempted. Do you see? He can help you. He does identify with us. Praise the Lord. By the way, what also, and we'll get into this a little bit later on when we talk about Romans 8:3, because he can identify with us, dear friends, he's not only our substitute and surety, he's also our example. The fact that Jesus took our fallen nature clearly indicates there's no excuse for us in living a disobedient life. There's no excuse. And so we need to remember that along the way. Dear friends, victory is possible through Jesus Christ. But remember, the victory is in Jesus, not you and me. We don't have the strength to do it. Now, let me read another statement to you. This comes from Youth Instructor, October 13, 1893. Now, it starts off with a quote from Philippians 2. So we're going to look there real quick. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at this passage of Philippians chapter 2. And we're looking here at verse 5. Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. The servant Lord is quoting verses 5 through 11. So I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to read Sister White's comment on this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now stop right there. What kind of a mind is he talking about? Now obviously this is the mind of Christ. God is promising us the mind of Christ. But there's a particular emphasis he wants to make in reference to Jesus and the attitude, his mindset, and then the whole purpose of his life. Look, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now notice, Jesus is equal to God, meaning what? In his divinity, right? So Jesus is God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What kind of men was he made like? Well, you go to Romans 8:3, it says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So once again in verse 7, clearly indicating that Jesus took fallen humanity. Now watch. Who being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Once again, reaffirming what? That the humanity of Jesus has a direct correlation to the death of Christ on the cross, meaning salvation. In other words, friends, if Jesus did not take fallen humanity, he couldn't save us. Then he goes on to say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of all things in heaven and all things in earth and things under the earth. In verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we should praise God. We should thank him for the wonderful act of coming down to this earth, giving up, you know, laying aside, his sister wise says, his divinity. He never got rid of it. You can't get rid of divinity from Jesus or God the Father or the Holy Spirit. But he laid it aside and he took upon him the form of a man or a servant. In other words, you see here the not only the humiliation, but the humility of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you this quotation now from the Servant Lord, Youth Instructor, October 13, 1898. Now, after quoting the verses we just read, the humiliation of the man Christ Jesus is incomprehensible to the human mind. See, again, we can't comprehend that. Again, I go back to that point I made a little bit before. Some aspects of the nature of Christ is beyond comprehension. She confirms it right there. But his divinity and his existence before the world was formed can never be doubted by those who believe the word of God. Listen very carefully. The Apostle Paul speaks of our mediator, the only begotten Son of God, who in a state of glory was in the form of God, the commander of all the heavenly hosts, who when he clothed his divinity with humanity, took upon him the form of a servant. Isaiah declares, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace that there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So what you get from here is very interesting. By the way, I'm not finished reading. I'm going to continue to read on. But what's interesting thus far at this point is you find here that Jesus Christ, who is God, who put divinity aside in order to save us. And as she said, it's incomprehensible to the human mind. She goes on now to say this, in consenting to become man, Christ manifested a humility that is the marvel of the heavenly intelligences. The act of consenting to be a man would be of no humiliation were it not for the fact that Christ exalted pre-existence. Now, this is critical. This is not a great task. Think of this now. This is not a great act in him consenting to become a man unless he was God. This is a real important issue. If Jesus Christ is not God, then this act of becoming a man means nothing. In other words, his divinity is established by him taking upon himself our humanity. And there are those who say that Jesus, of course, you know, was begotten of the Father, referring to his divinity, not his humanity. And they say, therefore, he was begotten long ago. So long ago, you can't really tell. It was as if they say it was for eternity. Well, that's a contradiction. That makes no sense. And those who simply say that Jesus Christ is not God don't know what they're talking about, because in that one act, they are denying the humanity of Jesus. And remember, dear friends, if Jesus Christ did not take upon himself our sinful fallen nature, there is no hope of salvation. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear. Sister White confirms that. So the act of consenting to be a man would be of no humiliation were it not for the fact of Christ's exalted pre-existence. We must open our understanding to realize that Christ laid aside his royal robe, his kingly crown, his high command, and clothed his divinity with humanity, that he might meet man where he was and bring to the human family moral power to become the sons and daughters of God. To redeem man, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. Listen to this now. The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. This is to be our study. Christ was a real man. He gave proof of his humility in becoming a man. Yet, he was God in the flesh. When we approach this subject, we would do well to heed the words spoken of by Christ to Moses at the burning bush, quote, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is on holy ground." Exodus 3:5. We should come to this study with humility of a learner, of a contrite heart, and the study of the incarnation of Christ is a fruitful field which will repay the searcher who digs deep for hidden truth. What's interesting, again, not only is the humanity of Jesus Christ essential to the plan of redemption, also essential to Christ's mediatorial work in behalf of mankind, the fact that he can identify with us, he intercedes, he knows how we feel, being the perfect example that whereby we may become like Christ in character. But the fact also is that the humanity of Jesus Christ is tied into his divinity. In other words, it means nothing whatsoever if Jesus was not God and taking upon human nature. If he's not God, then this means absolutely nothing. And I don't know how a person can possibly say that they're in a saving relationship with Jesus in regard to some of these issues, only because it simply denies their faith. So it's very critical, very, very critical. Let me read another statement. This, by the way, this statement I'm going to read to you is from M.C. Wilcox. This is from the Review and Herald, April 30 of 1925. This was the series of articles I mentioned about M.C. Wilcox, who wrote a number of articles in the 1920s on the Book of Romans. And I want you to listen to what he says commenting on this verse, speaking of Jesus, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Listen very carefully to what he says now. "It is the same Son of God, but in another phase." And of course, he's referring to the previous aspects of the divinity of Jesus, the messianic Christ. He says, "So it's the same Son of God, but in another phase. He is revealed to us as the Son of God. But he, to help our littleness of conception, comes to us in human flesh. He wants us to know how near he is to us. He wants us to know what it meant when the one with the Father emptied himself of all glory and became a man." And then, of course, Philippians 2:5-11 is referenced to, which is the verses we just read. He goes on to say, "Not a man as he came from God's hand in Eden of sinless flesh, but a man after he had sinned. He took the flesh that we possess." And then, of course, Galatians 4:4-5 is quoted, born under the law, and so forth. And then he goes on to say, "And so he comes to us, very God and very man, with all the infinite love of God in his heart for sinners, with all the woe and misery, longing and despair, conflict and struggle, of fallen, sinful humanity, such as we are. He wrought with no failure, no sin, no defeat in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, the same character that he longs with infinite longing of unselfish love to develop in us. Do not misunderstand. Jesus is not a sinner." Boy, let me stop right there just for a moment. One thing M.C. Wilcox clearly indicates here, and one we better understand, that the fact that Jesus took upon himself sinful fallen humanity doesn't make him a sinner. Meaning sin is not nature. Sin is a choice. You see, this is where you get this false idea where Jesus didn't take our nature. It's predicated on the Augustinian Calvinistic concept of salvation. That original sin concept. In other words, Adam sinned, therefore we all inherit the nature of Adam, therefore we're all guilty because we've inherited the guilt of Adam through his nature. But that's not true. That's not biblical, and that's a falsehood. There's elements of the concept of the depravity of man that are true, no doubt about it. I mean, we're born with a fallen nature. We're depraved. But it's another issue to state that just because you're born depraved, to say that you're born condemned, that you're born guilty of the sin of Adam. How can you be born guilty when the sin of another individual that you had nothing to do with? You're not responsible for the actions of another person. Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice. Look, sin isn't who you are. Sin is what you do, whether it's by thought or action. So M.C. Wilcox is absolutely correct when he says, do not misunderstand, Jesus was not a sinner. He goes on to say, but Jesus did know sinful flesh, flesh of sin, or the flesh subject to sin. He was made not only in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, but was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Read the seed of David in Kings and Chronicles. What sin is there that did not enter, in principle at least, into the catalog of their sins, from Solomon to the awful wickedness of Manasseh? The text does not say Jesus was born of an immaculate virgin, but of the seed of David according to the flesh. God prepared him a body, Hebrews 10:5. That would feel and know your temptations and mine. That's by M.C. Wilcox. An incredible statement. And so you see from some of our earlier, probably what I call the second phase of our founding fathers in the 1920s here, M.C. Wilcox, who was, by the way, very familiar with Ellen White, knew her personally. But what's interesting here is M.C. Wilcox clearly lays out a balanced perspective on the nature of Christ. And one that which we need to understand, that the humanity of Jesus Christ is critical to our understanding of the plan of redemption. But Jesus did not become a sinner in taking fallen humanity. For we know that in 1 John 3:4, the Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. This is the only definition for sin, dear friends. Don't let anybody fool you about that either. I forgot how many times this in the spirit of prophecy, 14 times, maybe more. I don't remember, but exactly. But I know the syphilis says this is the only definition for sin. The only definition. Don't let anybody fool you. So 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is not nature. It's a choice you make. And once you understand that, dear friends, the true understanding of the nature of sin defines the nature of man. And in so doing, it defines the nature of Christ. And that's very critical. And of course, the nature of Christ defines the nature of the atonement. The nature of the atonement defines the nature of our salvation. It's so clear, dear friends. It all begins on the nature of sin. If you get that wrong, everything's going to be wrong. But what a wonderful, wonderful statement by M.C. Wilcox. God bless him. Let me read to you another statement. This is from the Review and Herald, April the 5th, 1906. Listen to what the servant Lord says. She says, the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ in human flesh is a mystery, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations. Colossians 1:26. Stop right there. That's what I've been saying. It's a mystery. We can't fully comprehend it. We don't fully understand it. And again, that doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you can't explain everything about creation doesn't mean creation's not true. Just because you can't explain everything about the concept of Christ and the Godhead and the divinity of God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, just because you can't explain everything doesn't mean it's not true. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friends, not three different gods. There's only one God. But this is a mystery. It's beyond human comprehension. Who can explain the Godhead? Unfortunately, you've got many people who are foolish, and I mean they are foolish in their ways, trying to, again, understand God from a humanistic standpoint. And you can't do that. But the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ in the human flesh is a mystery. Sister White goes on to say, it is the great and profound mystery of godliness. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Christ took upon himself human nature, a nature inferior to his heavenly nature. Nothing so shows the wonderful condescension of God as this. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. John presents this wonderful subject with such simplicity that all may grasp the ideas set forth and be enlightened. Now, let me stop just right there before I continue on. Look, friends, though it's a mystery, there's enough of this truth revealed that you can appreciate the beauty. What a friend we have in Jesus when we realize he came down to this world, laying aside his divinity, took upon himself our humanity, and lived a perfect, obedient life in human, sinful flesh, and thus giving us example that in our sinful flesh, we too may live a godly life when Christ is in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, dear friends, it makes victory over sin possible. You don't have to live a life of sin if you don't want to. You can overcome. You can be victorious in Jesus. You don't have to wallow in the mud of yesterday's misery. You can live a godly, holy life in Christ. Well, let's continue on. Christ did not make believe to take human nature. He did verily take it. He did in reality possess human nature. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise the same took part of the same. Hebrews 2:14. He was the son of Mary. He was the seed of David according to human descent. He is declared to be a man, even the man Christ Jesus. This man, writes Paul, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and as much as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. Hebrews 3:3. Friends, Jesus did take our nature. He did become one with us and give us hope and victory in Jesus Christ. Now, let's look quickly here, and I want to talk about, just for a moment, dealing with verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, God gave us his grace, and this is the most beautiful thing about this verse. Not for disobedience, but according to this, for obedience. And of course, Paul will make that clear later on in the book of Romans. So here we find that through Jesus Christ, we receive grace. And again, reemphasizing that one point, friends, if grace saves us and grace is in Christ, then the only way to be saved is through Christ alone, because his sacrifice met the penalty for sin. And there's no other works that can be added to satisfy the demands of the law. The law has been satisfied. By the way, just another footnote on this. The fact that Jesus died to save man from the penalty of sin proves he is God. Because only one who's equal to the law can meet the demands of the law and at the same time satisfy the penalty for the law, for the sins of against the law. So there's no doubt Jesus is the Almighty. And so through Christ, we receive grace and apostleship. And of course, that word apostleship doesn't mean everybody's an apostle. It just simply means, you know, we've been sent to minister for God, in behalf of God, for the human race. For obedience to the faith among all nations. And that's the point. We've been sent by God to spread the good news of his grace to all nations for the obedience of the faith. In other words, not only should we be obedient to the faith, but in so doing, we help others to become obedient to the faith. And so this is what Paul is clearly indicating here in regard to this. Now, you know, I will say that when we look at these verses 1 to 7, there's so much ground that we're just kind of glossing over. I realize that. I just want to kind of share with you something. Look, I hope you realize that we're just kind of whetting your appetite. Obviously, I hope you'll go further on in a study on your own and do more research and really gather a deeper understanding of what's being said here. But I will say that, you know what, friends, look, these few verses are so powerful, are so filled with so much knowledge. And you know, it's amazing. We haven't even talked about, you know, the justification by faith, at least in a direct way. We've done it in an indirect way. And yet what's amazing in these verses, already the subject has been covered, especially in the light of the fact that Paul anchors the subject in the nature of Christ and the divinity of Jesus. I repeat that the fact that if Jesus is not God, if Jesus did not take upon himself sinful, fallen humanity, there is no hope of redemption for us. Everything in Christianity is done in vain. So there's no doubt the importance of these things. Now, in our next lecture, what we're going to do is we're going to continue on this subject. But one thing I want to state here is we're going to pick up in our next section, verses 8 to 17. And I want to encourage you to remember, dear friends, when we're looking at these subjects, to remember how important it is to spend time in prayer and meditation and researching the spirit of prophecy and other, you know, sacred texts, such as I think of, for example, you know, like William Tyndale's translation is a very good text to read and study from. You can, of course, you can download it now. Actually, you can get it free online. You can go get those. William Tyndale, you can get John Wesley's. I like his New Testament. I appreciate some of the comments he's made. And there's others you can use, I'm sure. No doubt about it. But I also want to recommend books or pamphlets and articles by A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagoner. You'll find some incredible insights on the issue of righteousness by faith, justification, faith, and so forth. And I know you really will appreciate it, friends. There's no doubt in my mind you will greatly appreciate all these things. Now, look, I'm going to leave it here. We're going to pick up in our next session in Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 8, and we're going to go all the way to verse 17. All right? Listen, once again, I want to thank all of you for your kindness and your prayers. I thank you for all you've done and continue to do for Judy and I and helping us do the work of God. Please pray for us and continue to help in any way you can to show us, you know, the things that God can do through us. So please, may the Lord watch over you and may God keep you and your family. And may God bless you is my prayer.